I met Sue at college, and by sophomore year, I was like crazy in love with her. So I looked for ways to express, declare my devotion, my affection for her, like the time I borrowed a friend's motorcycle to ride into town and buy a dozen roses at the florist. You ever try to carry a dozen roses on a motorcycle? I got pulled over by a cop and told never to do that again. And so, you know. Another time I wrote Sue a love song. It was kind of a bluesy song. On my guitar, her maiden name was McCune. So the first line of the song was, "Sue McCune, you make me swoon. You got me out here singing this song." Grammy Award winning lyrics, right? But I found a good buddy of mine, Phil, who was this amazing guitarist, and both of us grabbed our guitars and a couple of stools, and we went over one evening to Sue's dormitory and parked under her third floor window, and I belted out my declaration of love. She was mortified, but I know deep inside she really loved it, and all the other young ladies in the dorm loved it because they streamed to their windows. Actually, I think they wondered what the racket was at 10 o'clock at night. So I found ways to unashamedly declare my devotion to Sue. Some of you guys are that way. You're that way about your kids, your grandkids. You're always posting pictures online on Facebook or Instagram with these captions extolling their wonderfulness. Others of you, you're this way about your sports team. I could tell because you're always wearing their gear. You got their logo on your cap or your t-shirt or your hoodie. You even wear that kind of stuff to church, which we don't mind as long as you're not a St. Louis Cardinals fan. So, yeah. So ushers are ready to, just kidding, kind of. So. Well, today, you know, those of you who are unashamed, today we're going to talk about unashamed gospelers. That's the title for the sermon, unashamed gospelers. I thought it was really cool that I had made up a word, gospeler, and then I looked it up. I found it's already a word. Okay, it describes someone who declares good news, specifically the good news about Jesus. So as I begin, let me ask you, are you an unashamed gospeler? We are in the fifth week of an eight-part series called Gospel Unleashed. Gospel Unleashed, and we're studying the New Testament epistle of Romans. It's leading us up to Holy Week, okay, right up to Good Friday and Easter. In fact, the last two installments of this series are the Good Friday and the Easter sermons. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, who declared in the opening chapter of this book what is probably the theme verse of the epistle, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So Paul was an unashamed gospeler. He wanted everybody everywhere to hear the good news about Jesus. And if you genuinely, you've surrendered your life to Jesus as Savior and King, you have that same desire. In fact, if you don't have that desire, you probably don't yet have a relationship with Christ, because anybody who's experienced the love and the joy and the peace that comes from knowing Jesus wishes that others would experience the same thing. Now, maybe you do wish that for others, you just don't know how to go about sharing the good news. And so today we're going to go to school on the Apostle Paul, an unashamed gospeler. You know, what can we learn from Paul's example about talking up Jesus with those who don't yet know him as Savior and King? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Okay, take your Bible or your electronic device, turn to Romans 9. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, there is a much debated theological issue in this chapter. In fact, some Bible scholars say this is the most difficult to understand chapter in the entire New Testament. So I wasn't smart enough to, ask Clayton to do this sermon. So I'm, you know, this is me and you. So we're going to dig into this and see what God has to say. We're not going to pay a whole lot of attention to the theological issue. I will touch upon it. But we're going to focus on how to follow in the footsteps of Paul as unashamed gospelers. I'm going to give you three steps in that regard. Here's step number one. It begins by asking God for a broken heart. asking God for a broken heart. And if your Bible's open to Romans 9, let me read the first few chapters of this, first few verses of this chapter to you. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Paul's worked up about something here. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Wow, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God. So what is it that Paul's so worked up about? Well, Paul had come from a devoutly Jewish background, but one day he encountered the risen from the dead Jesus, and he immediately realized, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the universal ruler that the Old Testament had promised. And Paul gave his life to Christ, surrendered to Christ, and he was transformed. And so he wanted to share that good news first and foremost with fellow Jews. Unfortunately, the good news, although accepted by some, was rejected by most, and that broke Paul's heart. Because Paul realized what was at stake when it came to Jesus. I mean, in the words of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me briefly explain why eternal life hinges on Jesus. You know, the Bible says that every one of us, every human being is a rebel at heart. See, the God who has made us is king of the universe, but we prefer to be our own little kings and queens. And so we don't do what God says we should do, and we do what God says we shouldn't do. We go our own way. And the Bible says the price of that sinful rebellion against the king is death, because this king is the giver of life. And so when you rebel against him, you forfeit life. The result is death, and in Scripture, you know, death means spiritual death, a broken relationship with God. It means physical death at the end of this life. It means eternal death in the world to come. But fortunately, God loves us so relentlessly. God loves us so relentlessly that he sent his Son to planet Earth. Jesus willingly came and gave his life on the cross. He bore the punishment our sin deserves. The punishment is death. He took the death we deserve to die. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross on Good Friday. But on Easter Sunday morning, he broke out of the grave. He was raised to life. He is alive today. He offers forgiveness. He offers new life to anyone who will surrender to him. Paul wanted to share that good news far and wide. And yet this is why his heart was broken when people turned a deaf ear to the good news, when people rejected Jesus as Savior and King. He knew they were choosing death instead of life. You know, Paul's brokenheartedness reminds me of an incident in the life of Jesus. You know, the week before Jesus was crucified, Holy Week, beginning of the week, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, a young colt, Scripture says. And as he was coming down the Mount of Olives, it's not a big mount, it's kind of a hill. As he was coming toward the city, he stopped, and Scripture says he wept, broke into tears. Let me read it to you. This is Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. You know, in a few weeks, Sue and I are taking another tour group, leading a group from Christ Community of 40-some people to Israel. And one of the places we will stop is this spot on the side of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus wept, and they've built a church there now, a little chapel. It's the architect designed it in the form of a teardrop. This is where Jesus wept as he headed into Jerusalem, knowing what was in store, that he was about to be rejected as Savior and King, and that broke his heart. So the question for us is, does it break our hearts that the people we know, the people we go to school with, the people we work with, members of our extended family, does it break our hearts, those who are choosing not to follow, not to surrender to Jesus as Savior and King? And if it doesn't break our hearts, you know, what is going on in our hearts? You know, I think for some Christ followers, what goes on in our hearts is anger toward people who reject Jesus, anger toward those who reject Christian values. I was talking to a young dude the other day, Christ follower, doesn't go to Christ Community Church, but a young dad, and he was telling me about his plans to move out of state, to move away from Illinois, and he said, you know, I am sick and tired of Illinois' far-left politics and a crime-ridden big city. I'm sick and tired of the pro-abortion policies. I'm sick and tired of the sexual immorality going on in our public schools. And I'm a culture warrior, he said, so I'm going to go someplace. I'm going to move someplace where, you know, I can fight the good fight, but I've got other people, you know, on the same side at least. And I thought, you know, I get it. I think it is sometimes hard in our culture, maybe Illinois especially, to live as a Christ follower. You throw on top of everything else, high taxes, cold weather, and lousy sports teams. Yeah. Let's move someplace else. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, friends, he wasn't arriving as a culture warrior. He was arriving as a brokenhearted Savior. Maybe it's not anger that is going on in your heart instead of brokenness. Maybe for you, it's self-centeredness. You just don't spend a whole lot of time ruminating about people who don't have Jesus because you're too busy with your own agenda. This happens to all of us. We're focused on projects at work and kids' sports and hangout time with friends and the TV shows we're binge-watching on Netflix. You know, we're caught in our own little world. If you're following Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule, the Bible Savvy schedule, we read these challenging words in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 just this past week. Paul says, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Wow, that's a call to trade in a self-centered heart for a broken heart, looking out for the interests of those who don't have Christ. You know, maybe our heart isn't angry or self-centered. Maybe our heart is hurting. Maybe you arrived at church this morning at one of our five campuses with a hurting heart. Your heart is hurting because you just lost a job or because a dear friend moved away. Your heart is hurting because you got dumped by your boyfriend or because you're in the midst of multiple rounds of chemo. You know, is it possible to have a broken heart for others who are without Christ while you're nursing a hurting heart? You know, the answer to that is a resounding yes. You know, I'll give you an example. My buddy Steve. Steve and I were talking after a service at Christ Community a few weeks ago, and he's been battling cancer. And he was telling me when he started his treatments how easy it was to be discouraged and, you know, kind of feel sorry for himself. And then God nudged him one day. He said, you know, you got to get your eyes off yourself, got to get them on other people. And so he started learning the names of people in the waiting room and the medical personnel and started asking them questions about their lives and volunteering to pray for them and looking for opportunities to share the hope of Christ with them. And I'm listening to this. I was so thrilled. I said, hey, Steve, you know, I'd love to join you in praying for these people. You know, just send me their names on a text and I'll pray with you. And I expected, you know, I'd get a text of two or three names. He sends me a text that goes on and on and on and on and on. There were like 8 or 10 names on that list. And after every name was a paragraph with all sorts of details about their lives and the difficulties they're facing. Details that he had culled from numerous sympathetic conversations. Is it possible to have a broken heart for people even when you've got a hurting heart because of your dire circumstances? Yes, it is. I mean, this is Jesus' example, is it not? He's weeping over Jerusalem, but what's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be treated with injustice and mocked and ridiculed and tortured and put to death. And yet he's not stuck in his own little world. He's weeping over those who are about to reject him as Savior and King. And friends, this is where the motivation, this is where the passion comes from to have a broken heart. It's to look at Jesus and say, I want a Jesus heart. I want a Christ-like broken heart for others. You get it? Good. Here's the second thing we learned from Paul's example as an unashamed gospeler. Number two, be confident that God is at work. Be confident that God is at work. And we're going back to Romans chapter 9. We're about to wade into that theological issue I mentioned earlier that Bible scholars have wrestled with for centuries. Let me set it up for you. The new Christ followers to whom Paul was writing this epistle of Romans, they wanted to know, why did things go so terribly for Israel? You know, why did things go so wrong with Israel? The Old Testament tells the story of God revealing himself initially to Abraham, the founding father of Israel, and God promises to bless him. And indeed, God does bless Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish race. God gives them his word. God breaks them out of slavery in Egypt and leads them to the promised land. God delivers them from enemies. God dwells in their midst in his holy temple. So they've got all of these blessings. So why did things go so terribly wrong with Israel? If you read the Old Testament, by the time you come to the end of it, I mean, Israel's a hot mess. What's going on? Well, unfortunately, Paul says many Israelites didn't understand the difference between being a physical Jew and being a spiritual, genuine Jew. This is my summary of the next couple of paragraphs in Romans 9. You know, many Israelites concluded that since they were physical descendants of Abraham, they had an in with God. They were automatically on God's team. Paul said, no, true Jewishness is actually a spiritual matter. You have to put your whole faith in God. You need to belong to him. I mean, if Paul were addressing us this morning, he'd probably say something like this. You know, being a Christian, okay, you're not a Christian just because you were raised Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. You're not a Christian just because you show up for church or you lead a good moral life. You're a Christian if you put your whole faith in Jesus, if you surrender your life to him. And then Paul makes the point that theologians have been trying to wrap their heads around for centuries. Paul says, and again, this is my summary. He says, and your salvation, it's something that totally depends on God's initiative. It's got nothing to do with your own personal efforts. And to drive home this point, Paul then uses an illustration from the Old Testament. It's the story about the birth of twin boys, Jacob and Esau. This is where we pick it up at verse 10, if you're following along. Romans 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, that's Jacob and Esau, they were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Yet before the twin boys were born, before they had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, you know, your older child is going to serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. By the way, that's hyperbole there. What it means is God's saying, you know, I'm choosing Jacob over Esau. Now, you all followed this, right? Easy to understand. Here's what's going on. Here's what Paul's saying. When Jacob and Esau were born, Esau came out of the womb first. And in that ancient culture, that meant that Esau, as the firstborn, he would get the lion's share of the family inheritance. In fact, the family line would continue through Esau, not Jacob. This is the line, by the way, through which the Messiah would eventually come. But it didn't work out that way for Esau. because God decided to bless Jacob instead of Esau. Why? Because Jacob was such a good guy? No, it had nothing to do with Jacob's efforts. I mean, the reason that Jacob was blessed instead of Esau, it's explained in the second half of verse 11. It says, God blessed Jacob in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That is, it's not by works, but by him who calls. So Jacob and Esau are an analogy. Jacob didn't receive God's blessing because of his own efforts. Jacob received God's blessing because God chose to bless him. And Paul is illustrating something really important here. You know, we don't receive God's blessing of salvation. We don't receive forgiveness and new life because of our efforts. No, it's because of the fact that God chooses us. God chooses us. You see that word election in the middle of verse 11? If your Bible's open, this is where you mark up your Bible. Circle the word election. So God elects, God chooses people for salvation, just like he chose Jacob over Esau. And now you're beginning to get a little bit of a headache, right? Because you're saying, whoa, wait a second here. You know, God chooses us. I thought we choose God. So who chooses whom? And if we both have a choice to make, whose choice goes first? Well, there are basically two views of God's election, and this is a really, really simplified explanation. The first view is called unconditional election. Say that with me. Unconditional election. Okay, God chooses people for salvation for reasons known only to God. What's the condition? We don't know. Unconditional. And the fact of the matter is, if God didn't choose people, nobody would get saved. Why not? Don't forget, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says blatantly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. Ever see a dead person make a decision? No. Spiritually dead people can't choose for God. You know, left to ourselves, we would be eternally lost. So God takes the initiative. God chooses people for salvation. And then, get this, and then he gives the people whom he chooses, he gives them the faith so they, in response, can choose him. But God chooses first. So yeah, we have to surrender in faith to Christ, but we can only make that choice because God first chose us. You say, okay, but now what about the people who never surrender to Jesus? Does that mean God didn't choose them? Yes, that's what it means. You say, oh, that doesn't seem fair. Okay, you want to talk about fair? Fair is getting what you deserve, right? What do we deserve? Call it out. Death. What we deserve is spiritual, physical, eternal death. Because of our sinful rebellion. So God is not obligated to save anybody. So why does he choose to save those whom he saves? The answer is way above our pay grade. I mean, we are not God, so we will never understand God's reasoning. What we do know from what Scripture teaches, we know that God is totally loving. We know that God is totally just. He'll do what's right. And so we just got to trust him. Unconditional election means we don't know the reason why God chooses people for salvation. Now, the second view is called conditional election. Say that. Conditional election. And this view holds that there is a reason. There's a condition behind God choosing us, and the reason is our faith. The reason is our decision to surrender our lives to Jesus. And because God is all-knowing, now follow this, because God is all-knowing, God knows the people ahead of time who are going to surrender to Christ and the people who are not. And so does God choose? Yes, God elects, he predestines, he chooses for salvation. People whom he foreknows are going to choose Jesus. You following that? You know, this seems to be what Paul is saying in a chapter earlier, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Listen to this. For those God foreknew, he predestined. Those God foreknew, he chose to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he then called. So the condition for God choosing us, one more time, is that God knows we're going to choose him. Now, again, this raises a problem because the problem is we're spiritually dead. So if the condition is faith, but none of us has the power to put our faith in Jesus, we're still toast, right? But those who hold a conditional view say, no, when the gospel is heard, when the good news of Jesus is heard, there's a power there that revives people enough to the point where they can now make a decision to choose for Christ or against him. Conditional election. So which of these two views is the right one? Unconditional election, conditional election. I don't know. You know, each of them has strong biblical support, but there's one thing they have in common. Did you pick up on this? You know, what is it that they have in common? What they have in common is that salvation requires God's initiative. What they have in common is that none of us by our own efforts can save ourselves. In fact, we're not even inclined to pursue God. It takes God coming after us. And that means that when we're sharing the good news about Jesus with others, we can count on the fact that God is currently at work in at least some of their lives. Okay, if you hold to conditional election, God chooses some, not others, you still know that God is at work in some people's lives. If you believe in conditional election, you believe that the Holy Spirit of God is working in everyone's life who hears the good news. God is at work. And that gives us confidence to be bold, to be unashamed gospelers. You know, one of the Christian magazines I read every month, this last month, there was a story about a couple, Sandy and Bill, the story of their conversion, how they came to Christ. Some years ago, Sandy and Bill met on a blind date, and they got married within like 2 or 3 months. But as their first anniversary approached, Bill announced to Sandy that he wanted to leave her. He wanted out of the marriage. And she was brokenhearted. And she didn't know what to do, so she called her mother-in-law. She called Bill's mom and said, can you come over and walk with me through this? And so Bill's mom came over, and Bill's mom was a devoted Christ follower, so she got out a Bible, and she walked through the gospel, the good news. And neither Sandy nor Bill had any interest in spiritual things, any interest in God up to that point in their lives, but Sandy was, well, I need something. I don't have the resources to cope with this. It sounds like Jesus is the answer, and she surrendered her life to Jesus as Savior and King. And her life was dramatically transformed, 180-degree turnaround. And Bill saw the changes in her life. But he was still intent on pursuing a divorce, walking out on her. So not too long after that, he packed his bags and he was headed toward the front door, had his door hand on the doorknob. And he turned to Sandy and he said, just don't lose what you have. Speaking about her new faith, just don't lose what you have. And through tears, she screamed at him, if it's so good, why don't you want it? And then something miraculous happened. He dropped his hand from the doorknob. He picked up his phone. He called his mom. He said, you got to come over. And she came over and led him to Christ. That was 32 years ago, and they've been happily married and following Jesus ever since. Yeah, What led Bill on a dime to turn around like that? Oh, we know that God is at work in people's hearts, friends. This is the confidence we have. You don't have to worry about how good you communicate the good news because it's not up to your presentation. It's up to the God who works in people's hearts. So be confident. Here's a third step we pick up from Paul. You know, Sandy and Bill's story is not everybody's story. So, number three, we got to expect hard hearts on occasion. And when we run into them, redirect our efforts. Okay, so after Paul finishes with the difficult to understand analogy of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, he continues to mess with us. He makes a passing reference to another enigmatic Old Testament character, Pharaoh. Okay, the Egyptian ruler who kept God's people in captivity, hard-heartedly refusing to let them go until God destroyed him. Paul says something about Pharaoh that's really difficult to get our minds wrapped around. So drop down to verse 17. You read this a couple of weeks ago if you're following our reading schedule, and you probably scratched your head. You looked at your NIV study Bible footnotes. What is going on here? It says, for Scripture, meaning God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, meaning my power against you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, at face value, it seems as if Paul is saying God deliberately created Pharaoh just so God could demonstrate his power against him. How? By destroying him. You know, and that's why God hardened his heart, right? Because if God hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh had had a soft heart, a change of heart, and let God's people go, then God wouldn't have had an excuse to nuke him, which is what God wanted to do. Is that what Paul's saying here? You know, does God harden people's hearts? Does God harden people's hearts against Jesus just so he can show his power and majesty by punishing them with spiritual, physical, and eternal death? Well, if we had the time, I'd love to read to you the entire story in the Old Testament about Pharaoh. Moses came to him again and again, asking him to let God's people go, and each time he refused, his heart got a little harder. And here's the interesting thing about the story. If you read through it in the book of Exodus, you'll discover that sometimes the scripture says God hardened his heart. Other times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? You know, was Pharaoh just a puppet doing what God made him do? No. Here's how Bible scholars explain this. They say Pharaoh chose to harden his heart and that God merely confirmed Pharaoh's choice. You follow that? One Bible scholar puts it this way. He says, God abandoned Pharaoh to his own stubbornness. I say, okay, this is the way you want to go, Pharaoh? Go. Another Bible scholar puts it this way. Neither here nor anywhere else has God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. So when we bring Jesus up in conversation, when we try to share the good news about what Christ has done in our lives, some people are going to respond with hardened hearts. Their choice. And it may come across as passive indifference. I'm glad this works for you. I'm not interested. It may come across as hostile ridicule. So what do we do? What do you do when you run into a hardened heart? Well, let me tell you what Paul did. Okay, after becoming a Christ follower, Paul started traveling from city to city sharing the good news about Jesus, and he naturally went to a synagogue whenever he entered a city because he'd been a Jewish rabbi. And so he was now the visiting rabbi, and they asked him, Brother Paul, what do you have to share with us? And he'd share the good news about Jesus. But over time, more and more synagogues were shutting him out and saying, we don't want to hear this. And in Acts chapter 13, he faces an irate Jewish crowd in a synagogue, and he says in Acts 13, verse 46, well, we had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. See, Paul didn't let hard hearts shut him down. You know, he just took the good news about Jesus to a new audience, to people who were responsive to what he had to say. I mean, this is just like the approach that Jesus gave to his disciples, his initial group of disciples, when he sent them out going from village to village sharing the good news about his coming kingdom. He said, when a village refuses to listen to you, what should you do? Shake the dust from your sandals and move on to the next village. See, there are people in your life who are not going to respond positively to your good news about Jesus. no matter how graciously you share it. So it's not always on you, like you bungled it. No, no matter how graciously you share it, some people are not going to respond favorably. No matter how desperately you want them to experience God's forgiveness and new life in Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that when that happens, you abandon these people. No, keep praying for an open door, but don't get stuck there. Don't get stuck. Don't invest all your efforts in the naysayers. Look for those who are going to be responsive to what you have to say because they're out there, because God is working in people's hearts. Quick closing illustration, and we'll wrap up. When I was a youth pastor back in the Middle Ages, I went to Boston, joined the staff of a really small church. I had like 20 middle school and high school students combined. Now, that group eventually grew to over 200 kids. But initially, it was tough going. I couldn't get any traction, and I was pouring all my time into a guy named Jay. And the fact of the matter was, Jay was more interested in his girlfriend than he was in Jesus. But one day, Jay brought his buddy Steve to youth group. And Steve didn't know Jesus. Steve was an athlete. He was a soccer player or a wrestler. And I said, dude, let's work out together. And we started running together. And it gave us all sorts of opportunities to talk about Jesus. And over time, Steve decided to surrender to Christ. And here's a real cool part of the story. Okay, Jay got jealous because now Steve had something Jay didn't have. And so Jay surrendered to Christ. In fact, ended up as a missionary in Africa. And at this point in our youth ministry, I mean, the doors blew off and kids were coming from all over. God is working in the hearts of people you know, the people you rub shoulders with every day. You could be an unashamed gospeler. Okay, it takes a heart. You got to have a broken heart. If your heart's hard, or just indifferent towards spiritually lost people, you need to ask God, give me a Jesus heart. Second, it means being confident that God's at work. Knowing that nobody comes to Christ apart from God's move in their hearts. He's working in some hearts. And third, when you run into resistant people, move on. You know, keep praying for them. But find somebody whose heart God has already prepared. Now, I'm going to ask you to bow with me. Let's just close in a word of prayer before we sing a final song about sharing the good news of Jesus with others. But if you've never surrendered to Jesus, my friend, you are spiritually dead right now. And the only way to be made alive is to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, who is saying to you right now, it's time. It's time to lay down your resistance. It's time to give up your throne and to give it to King Jesus. So do that right now. But I really want to speak, especially in closing, I want to speak to those of you who are Christ followers. Easter's coming. Do you have in mind somebody you'd like to invite to a service here? If not, I'm going to ask you right now, would you do this? Bring to mind somebody you interact with on a daily basis, who to the best of your knowledge doesn't know Christ as Savior and King. And I'm going to give you just a quiet moment to pray for that person and to pray for you, to pray that God would give you the brokenheartedness and the boldness to invite him to a service, an Easter service. So right now, one or two people, pray for them and pray for you, and then we'll close. God, please hear our prayer. Give us a Jesus heart for the people around us. And let me just say before I say amen, while we're still bowed before God, at the exit door of every auditorium, all five campuses, we put stacks of invites to Easter services. If you prayed sincerely that God would give you a heart for somebody who needs Christ and would give you the boldness to invite them to church, would you just take one of those invites or two or three? You know, don't take a handful if you're not going to use them. But we put them where you can't miss them on your way out. Oh God, unless you give us your heart, we will remain indifferent toward those who are without Christ. So give us a Jesus heart and begin to work in the hearts of those people we prayed for just a moment ago, and give us the boldness to speak up. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.